The story of the fall of Sanherib and the Assyrian army at the gates of Jerusalem is one of the most important events and one of the greatest miracles in Jewish history. It's a story and probably one of the greatest events in all of history. It's a story that's told in detail three times in Tanakh, in our Holy Scriptures, more than any other story. It's mentioned countless other times. There's virtually identical accounts in the book of Kings 2, chapters 18 through 20, and then again in the book of Isaiah, chapters 36 through 39. Most of the book of Isaiah lived through this. Most of the book of Isaiah and most of Isaiah's prophecies were either said before this event, in the lead up to the war and the battles with Assyria, or post this event after the Assyrian defeat. So the whole book of Isaiah really, by and large, is talking about this period and the events that where the climax was this fall of Sanherib at the gates of Jerusalem. It is also told, we have a little bit of a different account in the book of Chronicles, in Chronicles 2, chapter 32. Just some additional details, some different details. We've also found, amazingly, in archaeology, we've dug out in this city of Nineveh, which is in northern Iraq, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, we've dug out Sanherib's palace, and over there we've found at least three pillars. They're called prisms. That on these pillars it has engraved the story of his campaign against Judea. And each of them tell an identical, they were copied from each other. Each of them essentially tell an identical story about this campaign. They don't say why Jerusalem wasn't captured. They don't say what actually happened in the end. Understood, because the Assyrians didn't want to describe their own defeat. But the defeat is described in Jewish sources in detail. We also, interestingly, have a Greek historian, Herodotus, who traveled in the ancient world. He lived in the about 100 or 200 years after this story. And he traveled in the ancient world before the Greeks became dominant in the Mediterranean, before the Greek Empire period. And he records accounts of major events that he hears. And he includes this story and tells this story as well with some different details. He's coming a little bit after, but he's telling this story as well. So we have this story in many, many ancient sources. What they all point to is this amazing story, how Jerusalem was threatened by the armies of the mighty Assyrian army empire, and the army suddenly collapsed at the gates of Jerusalem, saving Jerusalem. So according to our Jewish counting, this story happened in 548 BCE. That would put us a little over 2,500 years ago. According to the common count, it would have happened around 701 BCE. We have previously, as Lewis is very well aware, we have previously did a class where we spoke about the reasons for this discrepancy in dating. Let me first give you a little background. The 12 tribes of Israel had been united into a single kingdom under the reign of King Saul, some 400 years after they entered the land of Israel. They were united together. The prophet Samuel brought all the tribes together into the single reign of Saul. Saul was followed by King David, who chose Jerusalem as his capital. The kingdom of David then continued with the reign of Solomon, who built the first temple in Jerusalem. After Solomon's death, the kingdom split. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south remained under his son Rehoboam, based in Jerusalem. And the other 10 northern tribes chose Jeroboam from the tribe of Ephraim as their king. And so there were now two kingdoms. There was a northern kingdom called Israel. Eventually, they would build Shomron, Samaria, as their capital. And they had many, many different kings. It was somewhat of an unstable kingdom. There were regular coups where the leader of the army would take over and make himself king. Some built a dynasty for a couple generations. None of them lasted very long. There was a lot of violence there in that northern kingdom. And then there was a southern kingdom called Judah that its capital was Jerusalem. And it was led by monarchs from the house of David. Now, for the first 700 years from when Israel first entered the land, led by Joshua after the death of Moses, Israel dealt with, and the books of our scripture talk about, how Israel dealt with many different problems from its neighbors. All sorts of neighboring nations that lived around them. Whether the Philistines, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Sidonites, the Tyrians, the Arameans in Damascus. These were kind of the nations that surrounded Israel. Small nations that surrounded Israel. They caused them problems at different points. There were no empires to speak of, though. These were all small tribal states that kind of took up small areas, had relatively small populations. But the kingdom of Israel, when united, would be a fairly large kingdom. But once split, would again be two smaller, but somewhat larger, of many different states, tribal states that inhabited what was then called the Levant, or the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. So think of Israel, Jordan, Lebanon, and Syria, that region. So the only exception was in the days of King David. King David went on a conquest, and he managed to capture all the various states across the Levant. He controlled from the Euphrates River in northern Syria all the way down to the Sinai Desert. And so he controlled the entire, what we call Levant, eastern coast of the Mediterranean. But after that, that empire was lost in the days of his son, King Solomon. Nobody seemed to achieve that feat. So there weren't really, it was all just lots of small city-states that sometimes were allied with each other, often fought with each other. They had lots of different battles here and there, and they often aligned against each other, different states aligned against other states, but it was all small countries. But some 200 years after the kingdom of Israel split into two, a new empire arose in northern Mesopotamia, that's northern Iraq, called Assyria, around the city of Nineveh. This empire gradually spread eastward, all the way into Media, which is modern-day northern Iran. They spread southward, down Mesopotamia, Babylon, down to southern, what today is southern Iraq. They spread westward into Anatolia, what today is Turkey, and really controlled a very, very large area. They then ventured southwards into the Levant, into the area that today would be Syria, Lebanon, and gradually started to attack the various small kingdoms in the Levant. The ultimate goal of the Assyrians was to capture Egypt. Egypt was the great power of the day, their great competition. Their great kind of, in the power competition, was their great competition. So now, from small countries, now there's this very, very, very large empire. But in order for the Assyrians to make it to Egypt, they first need to capture the Levant, the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, and so it's on their path to Egypt. So they slowly capture the northern, first Aramean various states. There was what was called then Sova, modern-day Aleppo, and Hamas, modern-day Homs, and Damascus, modern-day Damascus, all these different small states, and then along the coast, various Phoenician states, the Tyrians and the Sidonites, and they capture these various states to Israel's north. And then, in 572 BC, according to our counting, Tiglath-Pileser attacked the Assyrian emperor, attacked the northern parts of Israel. Now, the Assyrians had this vast empire. They didn't have the same efficiency that later the Persians will have and other empires, and especially the Romans would later develop. So how did they keep their empire together? How did they keep their empire from various states from rebelling? So a big part of their policy was assimilation. They believed in everyone assimilating into a dominant Assyrian or Aramean-speaking culture. The language of the Assyrian Empire was Aramaic. And so they tried to assimilate everyone. And the way they would do that is, any land that they would conquer, they would take the local tribes and they would move them and spread them out through exile them and disperse them across the Assyrian Empire, bring other Aramean-speaking peoples to settle where these people had lived. And that way, by mixing everyone around, very quickly everybody assimilated and they were not able to rebel against the Assyrian Empire. So when they capture these northern tribes, the tribes of Zebulun, Naphtali, and Gad, these three tribes are all exiled to Assyria. They're gone. In the coming years, they gradually attacked other parts of northern Israel, the east bank of the Jordan, until finally in 557 BCE, they lay siege to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. There was a three-year siege. Samaria was a very heavily fortified city, and finally it fell. After a three-year siege, and they exiled all the people, most of the people in Samaria, what we today know as the 10 lost tribes, right? They were exiled. We don't know what happened to them. What actually happened to them is a subject of its own. We once did a class on the 10 lost tribes, not for now. They brought other peoples from Aramaic-speaking peoples from Mesopotamia. They became known as Kutiyim because one of the regions they came from was Kut. And they brought them to northern Israel to take the place of the Jews that had lived there. They're known to Jews as Kutim. Today they're better known as Shomronim or Samaritans around the city Samaria where they settled. The king of Judea, southern Israel at the time, was King Chizkiah. King Chizkiah was a very righteous king who encouraged Hashem. Who followed Hashem, and encouraged all the people to follow Hashem. He encouraged universal schooling in Torah. The Talmud says that they tested every single child from northern Israel to southern Israel, and everyone was fluent in Torah teachings, every single child. He had this universal teaching where everyone had to study Torah. And he encouraged everyone to come to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage. So about 8 years after capturing Samaria, Sanherib, the new Assyrian king, embarked on a campaign to capture Jerusalem, again on his way to attacking Egypt. He began, before hitting Jerusalem itself, which would be the largest and most heavily fortified city, he began by attacking the various other fortified cities in Judea. And after they captured the fortress city of Lachish, which was a very, very heavily fortified city, and the Syrians were able to capture it. At this point, Chizkiyahu sent a message that he is ready to surrender. He's ready to sue for peace. So the Assyrians demanded for peace. They demanded a payment of 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. A talent is 2,000 ounces. Oh, that's 300,000 ounces of silver and 30,000 ounces of gold. That's a very, very large payment they were asking for. Chizkiyahu took all the money that he had in his own royal treasury, as well as all the money in the treasury of the temple, to pay this enormous amount. He even peeled off the gold from the doors of the temple to be able to have money to pay the Assyrians. After receiving the money, the Assyrians pocketed the money and continued their campaign against Jerusalem. Even though they had gotten the money they had asked for, they continued. They weren't about to let Jerusalem remain independent. And so they continued their campaign against Jerusalem. Now, King Chizkiyahu had foreseen the Assyrian attack for some time. He knew it was coming. It was a matter of when. Especially once the kingdom of Israel was defeated. Remember, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, is just a couple miles north of Jerusalem. it's not very far. It's maybe 10 miles north of Jerusalem. So he wasn't very far away. And so Chizkiyahu prepared for the attack in a number of ways. He made a political alliance with Tirhaka. Tirhaka was the Ethiopian king who had conquered Egypt and at the time was ruler of Egypt and Ethiopia. He was originally Ethiopian, but he was the ruler of Egypt at the time and what was then the Egyptian Empire. Now the Egyptians, and they're Ethiopians really, had every interest in making sure Jerusalem didn't fall because it was the last frontier before the Assyrians would cross the Sinai to Egypt. As long as Jerusalem was independent, the Assyrians couldn't really go around, well, they could go around Jerusalem to Egypt, but they would have a problem in their rear, right? If they'd had an enemy in their rear. So they really needed to capture Jerusalem before heading down to Egypt. So the Egyptians, so he made an alliance with Tirhaka. The Egyptians promised that if the Assyrians come, they would come to attack Jerusalem, they would come to his aid. Chizkiyahu also fortified Jerusalem. He greatly strengthened the fortification of the walls, building towers and fortresses all around the city to help defend the city. He also blocked the various springs found around Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits on rock, on limestone. The mountains of Judea sit on limestone. And because it's a desert area, so when it rains, the water kind of seeps into the limestone and gathers and then comes out at certain points in essentially in freshwater springs. And so all around the Judean hills, there are these various freshwater springs that kind of come out of the ground. And so all the freshwater springs around Jerusalem, he blocked. He didn't want the Assyrians to have any access to water. He was hoping without access to water, they wouldn't be able to sustain a siege against Jerusalem. He also diverted the waters of the Gihon. The Gihon is the spring that flows in the valley, Gehinom, that is a valley east of Jerusalem, east of the mountain of Jerusalem. And in the valley, the spring of the Gihon would flow through the valley. That would be a great water source. What he did is he diverted the opening of the Gihon, in other words, from where the Gihon begins inside the rock, and he dug through the rock to end with a tunnel that ended at a pool inside the city of Jerusalem, the lower part of the city, called the Shiloach. And that way, instead of the water flowing out into the valley, instead the water of the Gihon flowed through the rock and ended up in the Shiloach pool. And that both denied the Assyrians access to water and provided a water supply for people in the city in event of a siege. Now, this tunnel has been found and is known today. They actually found in this tunnel about 150 years ago when they were excavating the tunnel, they found a rock in the middle of the tunnel that in this rock was engraved. At this point, the workers on both sides that were digging met, right? Because they dug both sides and they met at this point. So they have kind of that stone that has that engraved on it. I believe it's today in Turkey, that stone. And you can today, if you go to Jerusalem and you go to the city of David, part of the fun part of the tour is you can go into Chizkiyahu's tunnel. It's very low, so you need to do it with a helmet and flashlight, and you're wading through water. There's a sign at the front that tells you how high the water is because it goes up and down depending on recent rains. And you're wading through, but you can walk through that tunnel today and experience the tunnel that they dug. It's there. So Sennacherib is now the Assyrian Empire is now at Lachish, the fortified city, the second largest city in Judea at the time that he had captured. And he sends three officers. Remember, he is already, Chizkiyahu is offered to surrender, paid him the money, and he's determined that he's still going to capture the city. The money's not enough. So he sends three officers, led by a fellow called Rav Shaki, to meet Chizkiyahu and demand the absolute surrender, total surrender of the city, and where all the city be given over to him, all the inhabitants leave the city, and everyone will be exiled, as is Assyrian policy to all around the Assyrian Empire. Now, Rabshakeh spoke Hebrew, or Yehudit as it's called. He spoke Jewish. The Talmud says that he was a Jew who switched sides and rose through the ranks of the Assyrian army. Chizkiyahu sent three men, Eliakim, who was the head of his house, of his chief of staff, Shevna, who was the scribe or the leader of the Supreme Council of Judaism, the spiritual leader of Jews, and Yoach, to meet the messengers of Sanherib. And the messengers demanded that Chizkiyahu surrender the city and said, "Do not rely on Egypt. They will never come to your aid. And do not rely on Hashem. Hashem cannot help you." The men that Chizkiyahu had sent told the Assyrians, "Please speak Aramaic. We'd prefer to speak to you in Aramaic. Stop speaking Hebrew." But the Assyrians insisted on speaking to them in Hebrew. And Rabshakeh then addressed all the troops. He then cried out loud so that all the troops on the walls can hear him. He addressed them in Hebrew in a loud voice, telling them that Chizkiyahu and his God will not save them. Better to surrender the city, submit to being exiled like all other tribes throughout the Assyrian Empire, because your God will not be able to save you. When the message got back to the king, they refused to surrender. The message got back to the king, he tore his clothing. He didn't know what to do. He sent messengers to the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah, to ask for advice. And Isaiah said, tells these messengers, "Go tell Chizkiyahu that Hashem said not to be afraid of the Assyrians who mocked Hashem. Don't be afraid of them. He," meaning Sanherib, "will hear news and return to his land and fall by sword in his land." Now, Rabshakeh, the other Assyrian messengers and the Assyrian messengers that had been sent to Jerusalem, returned back to Lachish, where Sanherib was based now, that other city in Judea, only to find that the Assyrians, and Sanherib and the Assyrian army, had left Lachish. They had heard that Tirkah, the Ethiopian king in Egypt, had come to defend Jerusalem and was coming with a very, very large army. So they went to greet him, and they attacked the Ethiopian army or the Egyptian army at Libna. Sanherib sent quickly Chizkiyahu a message saying, "I'm going to fight the Egyptians, but once I defeat them, I will be back and will capture Jerusalem. Don't think you will get away with it. Do not rely on your God, just as the gods of all the nations couldn't save them from our hands." When Chizkiyahu received the message, he tore it up, because he was entirely ignoring it. He then went to the temple, the holy temple, where he prayed to Hashem, asking Hashem to save Jerusalem, begging Hashem to save Jerusalem. Yeshayahu sent Chizkiyahu a message that his prayer has been accepted, and he should not worry. The Assyrians will not capture the city. They will not even shoot an arrow at the city. Indeed, though, the Assyrians successfully defeat the massive Egyptian armies at Libna, and they turn around and head back to Lachish, where they had been camped, and they were going to head from there to besiege Jerusalem. At this point, things got bad personally for Chizkiyahu. He got extremely sick, and he was confined to his bed. The prophet Yeshayahu came to visit him and told Chizkiyahu, "Give tzav lebetcha kimot tamut, give your family your last instructions. You are going to die." The Talmud in Brachos tells us that, adds to this story, says that Chizkiyahu asked Yeshayahu, "Why am I going to die? What did I do?" Yeshayahu told him, "You are going to die because you chose not to marry, because you did not want to have children. You knowingly chose, you did not want to fulfill the first command in the Torah, to be fruitful and multiply." Chizkiyahu explained that he chose not to marry because he didn't want to have children, because he had foreseen that his somehow, through his divine inspiration, divine spirit, that the children he would have would be wicked. So Yeshayahu told him, you have to do what you are commanded to do and not worry about Hashem's calculations. So Chizkiyahu responded, if that's the case, I'd like to marry your daughter, Yeshayahu. Maybe in your merit and my merit we'll have children that are righteous. Yeshayahu said, you can't marry my daughter, it's too late. Hashem already said, you're going to die. So Chizkiyahu said, stop. That is not a prophecy. Because I have a tradition going back to my ancestor King David, that even if a sharp sword is on a person's neck, it's never too late to ask Hashem for mercy. And Chizkiyahu, and that edition comes from the Talmud. But going back to the book of Kings and the book of Yeshayahu, tell us that Chizkiyahu then turned to the wall, and he turned to Hashem, and he asked Hashem for healing. And Hashem then told Yeshayahu to go back to Chizkiyahu. He had already left his palace. He said, go back to Chizkiyahu and tell him that Hashem has heard your prayer, and you will be healed. In 3 days, you will be well enough to go and enter the temple. In 3 days would be Passover. This was 3 days before Passover. He would live another 15 years and also tell him that he will be saved from the Assyrian armies. And Hashem gave him a sign and said, the sun is going to move 10 degrees back on the sundial. They had a sundial that they used to be able to tell time, and it's going to move 10 degrees backwards on the sundial as a sign that Hashem will heal Chizkiyahu. Yeshayahu then gave him figs, which he put on his wound, and he was healed. And our sages say this happened, again, 3 days before Passover. Meanwhile, Sanherib, who had defeated the Egyptians, was at Lachish and was now ready to go to Jerusalem. It was now the day before Passover. The Talmud tells us that Sanherib's astrologers told him that according to the astrological calculations, today, the day before Passover, was the day that he would defeat Israel. He should hurry his armies and capture Jerusalem today. Today would be his last chance. So, listening to them, he rushed his armies, this comes from the Talmud, he rushed his armies with 185,000 officers to Jerusalem. When he got there, he saw how small the city was. Now, it wasn't that small, but it would have been small by his standards. We know the city of Nineveh is described in the book of Jonah as Mahalech Shalosh Yamim. It was a 3-day journey to go from one end of the city to the other, the city of Nineveh. It was a massive city. A day's journey is usually 10 parsa, about 20 miles. So a 3-day journey is about 60 miles, the size of the city of Nineveh. Jerusalem, compared to that, had probably swelled, probably had a couple hundred thousand people. But he had 185,000 soldiers. To capture Jerusalem was not that big. And so when he came to the city, he was disappointed. It was so small. Why did I rush my troops for this? So he decided to ignore his advisors, and he would camp that night outside the city, and he would capture the city the next day. He didn't know that his advisors were onto something. It would be too late the next day. Chizkiyahu at this point is still bedridden. He's still healing. He's from his illness. He's still bedridden. He hears Sanherib is coming with his army. He turns to Hashem and he says, I have no energy to fight. My ancestor asked for your help fighting. I don't have any energy to fight. I had an ancestor, King Asa. King Asa asked God, said, I'm not able to fight. You fight them and I'll pursue them. But I can't pursue them either. He said, I don't even have energy to pray to you. I had an ancestor, King Yehoshaphat, who told Hashem, I'm just going to pray. I'm going to pray, sing songs to you, and you take care of my enemies. Chizkiyahu said, I have no energy. I don't even have energy for that. Hashem, you just take care of everything. The Talmud says that the leader of the Sanhedrin at the time, who I mentioned, was Shevna. And again, this is all understood from various verses in Isaiah. The Talmud understands this. The leader of the Sanhedrin at the time was Shevna. Now, Shevna, after Sanherib had left to fight the Egyptians, but then returned back, instead of going home, instead of being defeated by the Egyptians, turned around and came back to Jerusalem, Shevna said, Isaiah must have been wrong. Isaiah, who predicted that Sanherib would return home and fall and not capture Jerusalem, must have been mistaken. He said Sanherib would leave, but then he came back. So his prophecy is wrong, and therefore we cannot rely on Isaiah. Shevna said, we must surrender to Sanherib. We don't want to face destruction. We don't want to face a long siege and destruction. Chizkiyahu, however, remained faithful to the prophet Isaiah, to Yeshayahu, and refused to surrender the city. Shevna, the Talmud said, had 13,000 followers. He sent a message to Sanherib that he was going to leave the city at the head of 13,000 followers, and they would open the city and allow Sanherib to take the city. And so Shevna, with his 13,000 followers, came to the city gates, opened the city gates. Shevna started marching outside the city gates towards Sanherib, and miraculously the city gates closed, and his followers were not able to open them. They were stuck. They were all stuck inside the city. Shevna himself came to Sanherib. Sanherib said, where's your 13,000 people? He said, they all got stuck in the city. Sanherib felt that he was being mocked, and he had Shevna killed, a horrible death had Shevna killed. Meanwhile, inside the city, it's the eve of Passover. Chizkiyahu's still sick. It's his last day of being sick. He said 3 days he's going to be able to go to the temple. But on the eve of Passover, the people all go to the holy temple. And over there, they begin to offer the Passover sacrifice, as they would every year on the eve of Passover. And they all begin to sing the Hallel. They sing the songs of Hallel, which we sing when we offer the Passover sacrifice. The Midrash says that Rav Shaket, who was the Assyrian general, originally Jewish, spoke Hebrew. When he heard the people singing the Hallel, and he heard their praises to God, he turned to Sanherib and he said, these people are so determined, so connected to their God, there's no way we are going to be able to overcome them. That night, the Assyrians went to sleep. The Jews in Jerusalem roasted their Passover sacrifice, sat down to their seders with their matzah, their maror, their Passover sacrifice in Jerusalem. With the Assyrians, 185,000 men encamped outside of the city. And at this point, Chizkiyahu was already feeling better. He was able to make his own Seder. And as the people are celebrating their Seders, the Assyrians are sleeping. That night, an angel of God came and killed all 185,000 officers of Sanherib. Sanherib woke up in the morning. His entire army was dead. The Talmud tells us only 10 of them survived, including Sanherib himself. His campaign against Israel was finished. He had no army left. At least the army that had been brought to Jerusalem was gone. He was stuck. He was all alone.
Who killed 185?
An angel of God. An angel of God killed 185,000 officers that night. A lot of people to bear. He pledged then that if he were to make it back to Nineveh, he pledged to his gods, his Assyrian gods, if he would make it back to Nineveh, he would slaughter his two sons to his gods in thanks for helping him make it back. He wasn't know if he alone without an army could even make it back and remain king of the empire. He did make it back, and he was able to retain his kingdom. However, he was determined to sacrifice his God, his sons. He brings his sons to his temple, and his sons figure out what he's about to do, and they both jumped on him and killed him. As the prophet Isaiah had said, that he would fall in his temple, his sons would kill him. And that was the end of the Sanherib, and that also began the decline of the Assyrian Empire. Chizkiyahu, as a result of this, was able to solidify his reign over all of Israel, extending his reign even over north parts of northern Israel that had originally been captured by the Assyrians, now ruling over an expanded Judea. He was able to live peacefully for the last 15 years of his life. A little over 100 years later, Judea, the now larger Judea, would be attacked by the Babylonians, who would eventually destroy Jerusalem, destroy the first temple, and also exile the Jews to Babylon. This story is one of the greatest miracles that ever happened in our history. According to our tradition, this happened on Pesach night. You see a lot of parallel to the death of the firstborns in Egypt on the same night as Israel is sitting and celebrating and eating their Passover sacrifice in Israel, in Egypt. It's one of our greatest miracles. It's again an example where God fought for us, where we didn't even have to lift a finger. We didn't have to do anything. Hashem took care of everything, just as he did by the Exodus. And it allowed Israel to survive through at least the people that lived in Judea. While the other tribes were largely gone, some debate as to whether they came back or not, but the tribe of Judah, together with whomever was in Judea at the time, was able to survive and retain Judaism. We were the ones that kept Judaism alive and remained God's chosen people. So this great miracle then is really the story of our existence. We wouldn't exist if not for this miracle today. The Talmud tells us it's also, unlike the Exodus from Egypt, which happened earlier in history in one particular country, this happened in a large empire. This was a miracle that was widely recorded, a miracle that was widely known, that was recorded by others outside of the Jews. It happened more recently in our history, and it's a miracle widely recorded. The Assyrians don't describe what exactly happened. They don't write about their defeats, but they describe the attack on Jerusalem. They don't describe why they didn't succeed in capturing Jerusalem. But the Talmud tells us something fascinating. The Talmud says that Chizkiyahu, who was this great righteous king, saintly man, Hashem wanted to make Chizkiyahu Moshiach, the final redeemer, and bring the final redemption. However, Hashem found one great fault with Chizkiyahu. After this great miracle, unlike Moses, who when Hashem had split the sea for him and the Egyptians drowned and Israel had crossed the sea, Moses had sang a song of thanks to Hashem. Chizkiyahu, after the great defeat of the Assyrians, did not sing a song of thanks to Hashem. He didn't compose a song of thanks. And that is why, therefore, Hashem did not make him Moshiach, because of that fault. And we are still waiting for Moshiach to come. And it really teaches us an important lesson. When Hashem creates great miracles for us, when things happen, when the unexpected happens, we need to thank Hashem for the miracles that happen. So we are now